Well, all through the Old Testament, you read over and over and over again, in that day. In that day, well, this is the day that we're talking about, you know, this in Revelation chapter 22. Again, it's a bittersweet time when you come to the end of a book. We've been in it for a little bit more than a year now, and we've made our way through examining and connecting the dots through the Old Testament lens as John, the Revelator, has taken his Old Testament and the vision that he saw when the Spirit carried him away, and he married those two things together and produced this letter for the churches. And we come finally to the final look at what is called the New Jerusalem. Really, when it comes right down to it, it's in that day going back to Eden. And, you know, you can't say that if all you do is read the book of Revelation. You'll never pick that up. But if you keep the book of Revelation in the entire story, you can see it very plainly that, oh, look, we're going right back to Eden. Exactly the way Eden was described before the fall is exactly how the New Jerusalem is described in the end when Christ reigns supreme, when God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lamb are the sunshine on your face as you stand in eternity on the streets of gold. So there you have it. You know, that's the way we should see the book of Revelation, not as a newspaper article, not as a standalone letter, but as information provided by John that fits together with the narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation here in Revelation chapter 22. So let me read chapter 22 for us and, you know, come to the end of this mighty book. And then, you know, we'll kind of wrap everything up here, everything that we've studied so far together. So here we go. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, or trees of life, actually, probably better translated, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words and prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves the practices and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Praise God for his word. There it is. There's the end of the story. There we are now. As we look at chapter 21 and 22, we look at the fact that we are back to Eden. And to summarize then, you know, the first Eden on earth had no temple. It had no veil. There was no need for sacrifice. That's the way it all started out. And of course, the last Eden, of course, would have no temple. It would have no veil, and there would be no need for sacrifice. And certainly, that's what we see described here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And so we can see without question that we are back in Eden again. Nothing unclean can be found in the pre-rebellious Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Nothing can be found like that. There was no sea there. In other words, there's no sea. And you might say, you know, those who enjoy the beach might say, aw. But no, you're not thinking right. The sea represents what? Death and chaos. That's what John is telling us. Is there going to be an ocean? Oh, probably. Is there going to be salt water? Probably. You know, are there going to be whales? Oh, probably. You know, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The light of the Lamb is shining on my face. That's the only thing that matters to me. But for all you ocean lovers, for all you, you know, surfers, I don't think you should worry, because the only thing that John is telling us here is that, you know, this sea of glass, the fact that there's no more chaos, it's gone forever. That's the point that he's trying to make. And every listener of his letter would have understood exactly what he was saying. And that's what he's saying to us. Eden is both a garden and a mountain. Ezekiel chapter 28, 11 through 19. Again, we've read that already. We see that, you know, the interesting thing about Ezekiel chapter 28, everyone relates that to Satan, you know, the one who's beautifully adorned with the jewels and the way that, you know, it flows. No question, it can be about that. However, you know, again, if you take any chapter of any book out of the book and just study it by itself, you can come up with almost anything that you want to make it say. And so, you know, without question, as you take Ezekiel chapter 28 and leave it in the story and let it reflect on Revelation 21 and 22, we can see those gems. We see that, okay, so it's the description of Eden, how Eden was. Yeah, it wasn't just the description of the fallen. It was the description of the perfect. And the fact that God calls his place that he resides both a garden and a mountain. Okay? I can't imagine a better place than on the highest peak and the most beautiful, well-watered garden in the same place. I mean, think about that. That would be real estate that was be worth billions upon billions upon billions of dollars in the world today. Everybody who was anybody would be there. And certainly, you know, Eden is described exactly that way. The first and the last Eden are adorned with gems. They just are. You know, it's And it has nothing to do with wealth. It has everything to do with the beauty and the glory of God. That's what it that's what it's telling us. And certainly, you know, these descriptors all point to that fact. And so, you know, when it comes down to understanding this book, and when I say this book, I mean the book of Revelation, and I mean the entire biblical story. The two cannot be divorced from each other. There are things that you are going to go astray on any time you pluck a verse, a chapter, a book out of the story and try to make it stand on its own. You are going to go astray. You know, we talked last week about the fact that, you know, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 described this amazing temple. And all Christians all over the earth, if you took surveys, they would all be saying, rah, rah, yay, yay, God, come back and build the temple. And when the temple is built, then that's going to show that we're large and in charge now and not the bad guys. And, you know, you take that temple and you overlay chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, and it matches perfectly. I mean, down to the most minute detail. The New Jerusalem, as they measure it, it is a perfect cube. As you measure the temple in Ezekiel, it is a perfect cube. As a matter of fact, the dimensions are proportionally exactly what the dimensions of the city are. The city just happens to be exactly 2,000 times more than the temple. But it is the exact proportion. Exactly. Everything measures, everything. The water flows out from the temple. The water in this river of life flows out from God, who is the temple. And so, you know, when you leave the whole story together, when you read it all together, and you read it all the way to the end, you can sit back and say, ah, I know what my God is doing. I know what the story is. It all makes sense. So let's look at the river of life here for a second. Obviously, it's an important aspect, but the first Eden had a river. And the last Eden, obviously, has rivers. Okay, so let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then it goes on to describe the fact that indeed that these rivers went out and they permeated everything in the garden, and it goes along with the prime directive, does it not? What was the prime directive? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Now, what's the difference between the end of the story and the beginning of the story? The end of the story shows that Eden is the earth. There is no earth. There is no patch of land that is not the celestial city. None. All of the city of Jerusalem covers the entire earth. That whole cube is it. But in the beginning, it is just a small microcosm of what is to come. In the beginning, the city, the land, Eden, Haaretz, Eden, is a small dot. And there is a river there that branches out to four. Why four? Because there's an east and there's a west and there's a north and there's a south. And we are supposed to take that city and cover the entire earth like the gospel, like the sea cover, like the waters cover the sea. That's what we were supposed to do. We failed. But did God in the end fail? No, he did not. And that's what Revelation chapter 22, talking about this river, is all about. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 9. Let's go there. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is the temple that represents God and represents the city now in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate. Have you noticed that we're talking about the cardinal directions here? Okay. The north gate. And he led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, you have seen this." Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. This is the exact same description. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes." This is that river. Zechariah 14, 18. Fourteen eight. On that day, okay, what day? It's the day we're talking about. On that day, that's code word. Every time you see that, you know, we're talking about judgment, we're talking about end times, we're talking about the glory of the Lord as he defeats his enemies. On that day, living water shall flow out from where? Jerusalem, you bet. Half of them to the eastern sea, the other half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. There is no end to this river. It's going to go to the Mediterranean. It's going to go to the Dead Sea. It's going to collapse chaos. It's going to bring about everything that is good and right and living. God will make the end exactly like the beginning, and this river is absolute proof that that is going to take place. God and the Lamb are the temple, and the living water flows from them. And obviously, just like the temple in Ezekiel, the river is in the middle of the street. It mirrors the first Eden. It mirrors the temple in Ezekiel, chapter 47. And the fruit for food is coming in every month. Okay, so again, you know, if you're going to be in a garden, if you're going to be in the best place, if you're going to be in a place that is fortified by an abundant God, there must be abundance in that garden. There can't be scarcity. And so there's fruit on those trees that are not only pleasant to the eye, but are good for food. Now, it's never said until John says it in the book of Revelation, it's for the healing of the nations, okay? That's where it's seen in the end. Why? Well, it's simple. when you're talking to Israel in the book of Ezekiel, and you're talking about getting out of exile and getting back to Exodus, you're going to talk temple talk. You're going to talk about the survival of the people of God, because that's your mindset. And you know that all those enemies out there are in the nations. But we've had revealed to us time and time again in the book of Revelation that it's not God's intent that the nations die. It's God's intent that the nations become Israel. And so the healing of these leaves are for the nation. Okay? It's for the nation. All Israel will be saved. However, not all Israel is Israel. But all Israel will be saved, and the nations will be brought into the fold. They will be grafted in, and these leaves make it possible. God provides the way. On writes this: the healing of the nations is further explained by 22:3. So Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So he's saying, you know, look at that. First, there will be no longer any curse. The phrase is taken from Zechariah 14:11 and applied to the eternal new order in which it finds its final attainment. Although for curse, the Septuagint of Zechariah has anathema and Revelation has kanathema, but both are legitimate renderings of the Hebrew harem or chaos or curse. In other words, harem is no more. It is no more. You'll never see that again. And On points that out. He says that, look, you know, when we're talking about the healing of the nations, chaos is gone. And so thinking about that, now, you know, how did the ancients feel about this? And you might say, well, how are we going to know? Well, because they wrote things. Guess what? Ancient people read books. Ancient people studied things. And when they read books and they studied things and they came into the idea that this is who God is, guess what they did? They wrote it down. And so all we have to do, you remember Barnabas? He's a good guy. Him and Paul hung out quite a bit. Well, guess what? He was a prolific writer. He wrote a lot. Now, did his writings make it into Holy Scripture? No. Does it need to be? No. But if it's not, is it unimportant? That's absurd. Who would say such a thing? I mean, if I told you that, I'll tell you what, I've got the power to give you 30 minutes with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to bring him down out of glory, and he's going to sit there, and you can ask him anything you want to ask him. Do you think that would be valuable? Mm-hmm. I think it would be valuable. I would love to be able to do that. I would love to be able to sit down for 30 minutes, just bring Billy Graham back. I would love to sit down and just talk to him for 30 minutes. I would love to sit down and just talk to a lot of people for just 30 minutes. Well, guess what? You can do that because they wrote things. And so Barnabas, here's Barnabas. This is the epistle of Barnabas. Chapter 6, verse 13. Guess what? Academics always put chapter and verse in everything. So here we go. Again, I will show you how the Lord speaks to us. He made a second creation in the last days. So Barnabas is saying, look, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see a second creation. You're going to see God, because everything is so messed up, you're going to see God push the reset button again. You've seen it happen once. That was the flood. We now know it scientifically as Younger Dryas. But that was the flood, and he pushed the reset button. And guess what? It's just as messed up today as it was back then. So here we go. on the final time, we're going to have a new creation, not just a reset of the old creation, but we're going to have a new creation. And Barnabas is telling us this. He made a second creation in the last days. And the Lord says, behold, I will make last things as the first. Okay, that's what he's saying. He goes, look, I've seen this. I've heard this. How? I don't know, Barnabas, but, you know, were you in a prayer meeting? Were you on your face before God? Did God send an angel and tell? Well, he doesn't say any of those things, but he's saying, this is what the Lord says. Listen to me. This is what the Lord says. I'm telling you. And certainly, it does not contradict the story. It was with reference to this, therefore, that the prophet proclaimed, enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, and rule over it. So now Barnabas is just saying, hey, let's just sit down, have coffee, and here's what I want you to know. There's a second creation coming. The first one's going to pass away. The second creation's coming, and it's going to be a land that he's going to say, come and enter in. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey, obviously. And guess what? Guess what? You are the regents of the land still. That's incredible right there. Any human being should sit down and just rejoice at that understanding. Do you realize? Do you realize that when God first created all things, he put who in charge of it? Adam and Eve, okay? And why? They are the regents. They are the owners. They are the stewards of God's creation. Does God own everything? Well, of course he does. Ultimately, of course he does. But that's not the theological premise. Adam and Eve are the regents, the co-regents. They are the owners. No one can usurp their ownership and their dominion over the earth. No one can. No one. The only thing that can happen is they must give it up willingly. They must sell their birthright. That's exactly what you see happen when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden with Nakash. Nakash cannot take it from them. He cannot take it by force. You know, the interesting thing, that principle still applies today. When you read the basic principles of the powers of darkness against humanity, you see that this is still the case. When a demon comes to your front door, and I'm not talking metaphorically, I'm talking completely literal here. When a demon comes to your front door, whether he looks like Mothman or Bigfoot or anything else, he can rattle your doorknob, but he can't come in your house unless you grant him permission. He cannot cross your threshold unless he's invited in. You are the regent. You have complete control and command and power. You must allow them to usurp it by giving it to them willingly. They must ask permission to come in your house. It's still the same way it is today. All the leaders today, they invite the darkness in to participate with them in this co-regency. It's not because they're big and bad and strong, and oh, they are, but they cannot usurp you. You are given the regency by God, and no one can forcibly take it from you. And so this is what Barnabas is talking about when he says, and you'll rule over it, just like you always have. Just don't be idiots and give it away.
Well, in the end, there's no one to give it to. Praise God.
Because somehow, I think we probably would. Now, the other thing that's interesting that no one ever, hardly ever goes to, and they're all out there, well, not all, but they're scraps and pieces of every single one. Every single patriarch, every single son of Jacob wrote his last will and testament before he died. Every single one. And they are so valuable to read those things. Do you realize that these words are thousands and thousands of years old? And I can tell you this, every time a man is on his deathbed, you know, he's serious about everything that he's saying. He's not an idiot at that point in time. I rarely go to cemeteries anyway. To be honest, I'm sure there's some out there, but I've never seen jokes on headstones. They're serious. And so now here's the testament of Dan. And this is Dan. This is the patriarch, Dan. Okay, so he's writing. And out of his letter, this is just, again, academics make chapter and verse out of everything. Daniel 5, or Dan, excuse me, Dan, the testament of Dan, 5:12 says this, "And the saints shall rest in Eden, and in the new Jerusalem shall the righteous rejoice, and it shall be unto the glory of God forever." Thousands and thousands of years before Christ died on the cross, he knew what was going on. He wrote it down. This is what I want my clan, my tribe to remember. And so, you know, all you have to do is just read the ancient literature and you look at this story and it's like, it's been in front of God's people's faces right before their noses the entire time. And we chop up the Bible in chapter and verse and we drag it out away from the context and the juxtaposition. And we try to make it say stupid things that it doesn't say. And we make up stories. And it's no wonder Christians in America live pretty pathetic lives when it comes to the glory of God and the freedom and the co-regency that you have with Jesus Christ. It's no wonder. You don't even understand the story. You don't get it. And, you know, I identify with that. It's like, my goodness, you know, why did it take me all these years to figure out that it's a story that you can't detach even a single verse and make sense out of it apart from the story? You cannot. You should not. You should never do that, ever. You're going to go astray every time you pull a verse out and just try to interpret your whole life through a single sentence. My goodness, I can imagine the patriarchs would just roll over in their grave thinking that their children were doing such a thing. And so then, you know, let's get to the morning star language here. This is the star and scepter prophecy. This is one of the most famous messianic prophecies in all of Scripture, and lo and behold, it comes in the book of Numbers, which, you know, no one ever reads and no one ever goes to, and yet this is one of the most important messianic prophecies of all time. You know, it says this, that I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Okay, well, what's that talking about? Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. I see him who? The king, the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheath. And so this is saying that the Messiah is coming. He is the star. He is the bright morning star. And without question, he has a scepter. And that scepter is iron as we go through the story. And it cannot be broken. And anything that comes against that scepter will be crushed and will be no more. And so the wording of Revelation 2 is especially powerful when read against this backdrop. Remember Revelation 2? I'm the bright and morning star. Not only does Jesus say that he is the messianic morning star in Revelation 22:16, but earlier in the book when he says, I will give him who overcomes the morning star, Revelation 2:28, he grants us the authority to rule with him as though we had the morning star. Again, you are the co-regent. No one can take the power from you. You must relinquish it freely. And so every Christian should look themselves in the mirror and say, where in my life am I doing this? Where in my life am I guilty of this? Because if you're living in defeat and hopelessness, you're guilty of this. I'm not saying that everything's going to be rosy and everything's going to be comfortable, but you will never be seeing losing the war. And then there's a warning in this book. you talk about a train wreck. This is where train wrecks in our culture come about. This understanding that we are not supposed to take anything, add anything to, or take anything away from this book. You know where this usually ends up? This usually ends up in the King James only camp. This usually ends up in, well, you know, when they translated the Bible into the NIV, they took a word out or they put a word in, and you know, the book of Revelation says, you do that and you don't have the Bible anymore. Bunk. That is not what it's talking about. That's absolutely ridiculous. This is all about Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, you know, go to the Torah and you're going to find the basis of everything that's talked about in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, you don't know your Torah, you're going to get messed up. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I am commanding you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. What is taking away and adding to? You're adding a commandment to, you're taking a commandment away. That's what it is. It's not literal word-for-word translations. Oh, well, they changed this meaning, or they, no. You have to take away an entire theologically commandment that God has given us to live by. You can't just change a word. You can't just use a modern analogy inside of Scripture to help a 21st century American understand it a little bit better. Just because you use the word casserole in Scripture doesn't mean that you've added to or you've taken it away. What it means is that Jesus is not the Messiah. What it means is that we are not going back to Eden. What it means, it needs to be profound. It needs to be stripping away who God is in his word. And what it looks like is verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. What was that? Oh, that's, I know who that is. That's Balaam.
Balaam in the book of Numbers. I know exactly what that's talking about. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor.
You have to act like Balaam. You have to take money for cursing God's people. You have to do something major. It has to be a major transgression against who God is to take a word away or to add a word to. Those who deceive in this way, in the way Baal of Peor, are false prophets. Such false teaching amounts to adding to God's law. Furthermore, it is tantamount to taking away from God's law, since it violates the positive laws against idolatry. It's all about idolatry. If it's not linked to idolatry, it is not taking away, it's not adding to, period. And so, feel comfortable with your translation, you're probably just fine. All right, so now, as we wrap this whole idea up, how would we summarize this? I want you to look at Matthew chapter 25. We're going to end today there in the New Testament. We're going to look at verses 31 through 46, and of course, you know, if you have headings in your Bible, this is Jesus talking about the final judgment with his disciples. They've asked the question, what's it going to look like in the end? And Jesus is giving them, you know, this vision of how it's going to unfold. And he says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Okay, so now they're getting the nations are coming in to be the people of God. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, even that asks the question, who's your king? What kingdom do you belong to? And your actions are going to show what kingdom you belong to. The life that you live is going to show what kingdom you belong to. Your king is either from the pit or he's from heaven. It's just that simple. That's the end of the story. Your king is going to be released from the pit. And guess what? When he's released from the pit, you're going to rejoice. You're going to rejoice when your king gets released from the pit. Finally,
We're taking this place over again. Or are you going to rejoice when your king comes from heaven? Because where your king goes, you go. That's the Jesus, that's his tone here. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You follow your king into his destiny. And that's the end of the story. That's the way it plays out. And so in that, I would suggest that if you're not steeped in the Old Testament, you don't have a prayer of understanding most things in the book of Revelation. Revelation is not unique in this aspect. All the New Testament books formulate their theology. They get their imagery from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is ubiquitous in Revelation. It means that's it's everywhere in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus had. It was the Bible that the early church had before there were any New Testament letters and Gospels written. What's the word of God to Paul before he pens his letters? It's the Old Testament. You don't know it. You don't have a clue what you're reading in the New. Plain and simple. And the entire story must stay together so that your theology can stay in line with the character of God. You cannot pull a verse out of the Bible and base your life on a verse. You will be wrong every single time. And that's the story. There it is. Any questions about that?
Reading it, the chapter this week, I just noticed one. I want to share one thing that I hadn't noticed before, and that is when John sees all these things, he falls at the feet of the angel.
Mm-hmm.
And the angel says, "I'm your fellow servant. Get up and worship God." And I'd always seen that from John's perspective, but in the reading this week, I saw it from the angel's perspective, saying, You're talking to the right angel, because what did Satan want? He wanted people to bow down and worship him. And this angel said, "Don't worship me. Stand up and worship God." I just really never seen it from that perspective before. It just ties into the "Who are you? Who's your king?"
Yes. Yeah. You actually fall right in line with G.K. Beale. Because he looks at it in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He has two commentaries. Beale and McDonough have a shortened version, and G.K. Beale has a very long multi-version commentary. It's very good. And he, in that longer commentary, he actually goes into quite a few, I would say he almost does a complete thesis on that. In the fact that, yes, that you're talking to the right. I like the way you put that. You're talking to the right angel when he says, "Hey, I'm just like you." And again, in order, thank you for that. That's very good. But in order to understand, again, in order to understand creation and how it works, you have to know that, you know, that was John together with a family member. Okay, angels are not detached from us. Okay, they're not detached from us. They are our brothers and sisters. We are made in their image. Yeah, we're made in God's image. Of course we are, but so are they. Okay.
I read that very thing this morning.
Oh, really?
Yeah, exactly.
Bow down.
And when I read it, I was thinking of the two families.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is, forget me, this is the picture over here.
Yeah, that word "servant" in Greek, that's, hey, I'm your brother. I'm who you are, you know. I'm here to cohabitate with you and worship God with you. That's who I am.
It's a different version than you get to see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, no, that's an excellent look, and you have to understand that, you know, it's a family. We are a family, and in the end, we will all be in the new Eden together. There's a lot to be said for that. A lot of the ancient literature out there talks about golden age. It refers to the golden age, the pagan literature is the inverse of the Hebrew literature. So the golden age, as far as the Hebrew literature was concerned, is when David was king and Solomon was king, and all of the nation was being led by a righteous king, and they were all in lockstep with each other, and they had peace on every side. That was the golden age. And the interesting thing about that is that, you know, that's when their kings walked in lockstep with their God. Okay, that was the golden age. Now, if you look at golden age outside of Hebrew literature, and you've got to go back, way back in time, the golden age was before Noah's flood. That's where the golden age, where, you know, Atlantis was the biggest and baddest city. They were large and in charge, along with, I mean, this is all Platonic, this is Plato's writing, along with Athens. And those were the two big cities, the two big civilizations, and they were always at odds with each other. But that was the golden age. They said, that's the golden age. You know, the Nephilim walked among us, you know, and not just that, but the gods, Poseidon, and the gods actually walked our streets. And that was the golden age. You know, they thought that, man, these people are building, these leaders are building our cities, and look at how safe we are, and look at how amazing we are. They wrote and they talked exactly like Nebuchadnezzar did on the top of his palace that day. And Plato says, in a day and a night, both Athens and the leaders, the civilization, the culture, and Atlantis disappeared. And that was the flood. They were wiped out by water. Gone. You see, that's the interesting thing about, you know, literature, and as you read and you study, the pagan world believes the golden age is when the gods walked the streets with them. And the Hebrews know that the golden age is when their kings walked in lockstep with Yahweh. And this has a lot to do with that, because, you know, that angel was saying, hey, you know, this is who we're to worship. You're not walking in lockstep with me. You're not celebrating the fact that, you know, me, this angel, is walking beside of you. We're celebrating that, you know, we're walking in lockstep with Yahweh.
Bringing it forward to today, you always watch an Israel over there now.
Mm-hmm.
And October 7th, when they come against them. But the spiritual,
mm-hmm.
And he was dead in a month. But he, after he'd done that, he had spoke up and said that he was going to wipe them out. So the spiritual side is right there. For just
mm-hmm.
It's just as much today as it was when he wiped out Atlantis.
Yeah.
Yeah, Mark's making the point that, For God to wipe out an entire civilization that took the gods eons to build, he can do it like that. And we will. That's right. That's right. And so, yeah, we'll see that again. And we're not far from it. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, we're one day closer. Whatever that means, yeah, we're one day closer. Yes, we are. All right, very good. Anything else before we close? All right, let's pray. Lord, we sit humbly before your word and before who you are, knowing, Lord, that we don't really have a clue of the greatness and the destiny that you have planned for us for eternity, Lord. But we do know this. It is absolutely rock solid. And as we bow our knee to you, we are safe in your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that we will rejoice every single day of our lives as we live on this earth, to rejoice in that fact and to know, Lord, that we have power. We have power in the gospel. We have power in the way we live our lives. And Lord, I pray that none of us ever allow anything in this world to usurp that, not in any aspect of our lives, Lord, that we will live victoriously in you through the good, the bad, the ugly that's here on this earth right now. Lord, for you to make a new Jerusalem and for you, Lord, to make a new heaven, a new earth. Oh my, what evil and powerful forces you will defeat in that day. That's enough to be awe-inspiring. And so, Lord, as we end this study, I pray, Lord, that we will take this with us and that we will know that you are our King, we are your people, and nothing will be able to thwart that. And so, Lord, thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.